receive your letter and the money. We were glad to get the letter, also the money. We are very happy you all are helping us because they are out to get us here. It is so sad, but true. Sometimes I wonder how long are they going to last being mean. I am listening to Senator Stennis from Mississippi. He's so worried about Vietnam, but have not said anything about how people are treated here. I hope he's not talking about sending our boys to Vietnam until we get free here. Let me close. Yours, Maybertha Carter, February 2nd, 1966.
One of the unsung heroines of America's civil rights struggle, Maybertha Carter of Sunflower County, Mississippi. Her family's struggle for education and equality is the subject of Silver Rights, a new book by author and activist Constance Curry. Welcome to Soundings, a radio magazine about books and ideas from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond with part two in a series of programs for Black History Month 1996. Partial support for Soundings comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas.
Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
On September 3rd, 1965, seven of Maybertha and Matthew Carter's children lined up to wait for the school bus, one that would take them the first few miles of a long, hard journey. On that day, despite scare tactics and threats, those seven black children helped to desegregate the all-white public schools of Sunflower County, Mississippi. On that day, they claimed their civil rights. One of the people who helped them to make that claim is the author of a new book about the Carters' determination to educate their children. The book is Silver Rights. The author is Constance Curry. 30 years ago, a field representative for the American Friends Service Committee and the first white woman appointed to the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. Here's Maybertha Carter.
Well, I met Connie Curry in 66 in January. I got a letter from the Pennsylvania American Friends Service, and they told me that she was coming to see me, and that's when I met her.
Why was she coming to visit with you?
Well, she's coming to see what kind of age, what kind of help that she could give the family, and to find out about it, how we were doing and everything.
How do you remember that encounter, Connie? Tell us about that.
Well, I was American Friends Service Committee Southern Field Representative living in Atlanta, and we knew that after the Civil Rights Act of 1964 that a lot of there's going to be a lot of trouble in school desegregation, and we knew that Southern school districts were going to try to keep on getting federal money because they needed that money to survive, but we also knew that the Freedom of Choice plans that the white school districts had submitted, if any black parents chose to send their children to the previously all-white schools, we knew there was going to be trouble.
Yeah, this is the reference that Maybertha made early on in that excerpt from the letter that she read about the help that she was getting from you and your colleagues.
Yeah, and we knew that people were going to be losing jobs, that they were going to be evicted, that there was probably going to be violence, there was going to be a lot of problems, and we had a small fund to send grants for food because the point was to make life so miserable they would be driven out of the school district. The black families would leave, and Maybertha was determined to stay, and we were determined to help her, and we sent small grants for a while.
Well, now, a lot of this book is called Silver Rights. We'll come to that title in just a moment. A lot of this book is about what happened during Freedom Summer and during the mid-1960s. But Maybertha, it's also about the groundwork, the background for civil rights and how you developed a kind of an awareness of what you wanted for your children. How did you figure all of that out? How did you understand what you wanted for your kids, and how did you talk to them about it?
Well, I always wanted a good education for my children. So my family, they were all sharecroppers. My grandmother and great-grand was all sharecroppers. And I didn't want my children to be sharecroppers. Uh-huh. So what really brought my concept about education and a lot of other things was when I joined the NAACP and we started going to the meeting.
Uh-huh.
And the president of the NAACP would get up and read the newspaper clipping and ask other people to bring in the newspaper clipping. And so we began to learn about the state legislators and the representatives and stuff like that, which I didn't know too much about because out on the farm, you don't know too much.
Tell me about what you said. You heard about an organization called an Association for the Advancement of Colored People, and what did you say?
Mm. Yeah, well, this minister came to my house, and he asked me, did I want to join the NAACP? And I said, NAACP, what do that mean? And he said, that means National Advancement for Colored People. And I said, advancement? Then if it's going to advance my family, yes, we want to join. And so we joined the NAACP that day. And then he told us about these meetings in another county, Barber County, Cleveland, mm-hmm. Mississippi. And we went there. And that really brought my concept about. And I knew all along I want this good education for my children. So that's what happened.
Connie, when you met May Bertha, did you think here is a political person? What was your initial impression? Where did that backbone come from to take these heroic steps that May Bertha and Matthew Carter engaged in?
Well, my very first impression when we first drove through those cotton fields and finally found the family on the Pemble plantation was May Bertha was so welcoming, and she said she'd been praying for us to get there,
right.
And she and Matthew just sort of emanated this strength. And I remember clearly after they reported to us what had happened about their animals being driven out of the away and the pen broken down, and about the cotton being plowed under. And I looked right at Matthew and I said, you know what made y'all do it? And he said, well, we thought they meant it.
When they offered the freedom of choice.
And right. There was this strong belief in right. this country, mm-hmm. in the Civil Rights Act, in the fact that they were going to be at long last offered an education. So it was this sort of loyalty to
right.
and belief in the country, and then a very strong faith and belief that they were doing right, and then their love for their children.
Now, you got a lot of your political will. You inherited that from your mom, am I right, May Bertha? Here you are, as we record this, 72 years old. Your mother is in her 90s. Tell me about Lavinia.
Yes, I think I inherited a lot of it from my mother. But, my mother, she was a hard-working woman, and she had a lot of trouble because my daddy went and left her. But then she seed till we go to school the best way she could. And it wasn't for my mother, I couldn't know to read anything. So my mother worked hard for us after my daddy left home, and she stood up for us. I remember her standing up for us, and then she stood up for herself.
Mm-hmm. Connie, tell me about, let's pause and come back to the title of this book.
Mm-hmm.
It is called Civil Rights. Well, what is that all about? It has an echo.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like it should be civil. What about this?
Well, the Alice Walker in Search of Our Mother's Gardens really says it the best, because when she was in Mississippi, she noticed that people would say civil rights. And she, for herself, she said, I value the civil rights movement deeply, but I never liked the term. Mm-hmm. It has no music. It has no poetry. It makes one think of bureaucrats rather than of sweaty faces and eyes bright and big for freedom and marching feet.
Uh-huh.
Older black country people did their best to instill poetry into this essentially white civil servants term, so that what one heard was silver. And I noticed that as I was traveling around. I would go to rural areas in Alabama, Mississippi, everywhere, and
mm-hmm.
The black parents would say, we want our children to have silver rights, because they didn't know the term civil. And they'd say, we're in the civil rights movement. And, of course, it's a concept of something shining and precious. And
right.
so I was always intrigued by that, and I was glad that Alice Walker noticed it.
May Bertha, how bad did it get? This book is essentially the story of a great triumph.
Mm-hmm.
But tell me about your memories of some of those dark days. How bad was it?
Well, it was bad because, like, I say my husband, he really thought they meant for us, you know, when they send these freedom of charge forms out to the house. We thought that they meant it, but we found out later, 2 days later, that they really didn't mean it. And the baddest part was when the man came out, the overseer of the plantation came out and talked to my husband.
And what did he say?
He told my husband he had heard that we had put our children in the all-white school, and he was very shocked. And he wanted to go out there with my husband to withdraw the children out.
He was going to cut off your credit, for example, that sort of stuff?
He did do all of that. Mm-hmm. Later, they cut it off, the credit, and then we was told to leave the plantation.
What about...
And we were shot at.
I was going to say, what? Tell me about that experience.
Well, after we enrolled the children out of into the school, we came home, and that's when he came out the next morning to talk to my husband. But the next night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, my husband was up for something, and he looked out the window, and he said, "What are all those cars doing coming in here?" Hmm. And by the time he said that, they were shooting out there. The shots went all on top of the house, on the porch, through the window where my children were sleeping.
Now, we should add very quickly that nobody was hurt.
Mm-hmm.
This was a terribly intimidating experience.
But nobody was hurt, and mm-hmm. I jumped up out the bed, and then I went in there, and I ran to each bed, and I found out my children were safe and everything. And then I said, "Thank you, Jesus."
What was it? Tell us, May Bertha, about when the kids actually started going to school. You sent, was it six or seven of them in a sort of platoon, and they went off together to school. What was that like?
Well, in the morning that the bus came to pick them up, and they were all ready to go to school, I went out on the porch and see them get on the bus. And then they drove away, and then I would go inside the house, fall down, cross the bed, and say, "Lord, take care of my children."
Is this what you mean when you're talking about your personal religion, May Bertha?
Yeah, this is what I mean by that. I wasn't able to do any work, but I would pray. And when the children come back from school, I would say, "Lord, take care of I thank you for taking care of my children today." And the next day, they would go out and get on the bus, mm-hmm. and then I'd come back in the house, fall down, cross the bed, "Lord, take care of my children." I didn't say all those fancy words about, you know, how people pray. I just say, "Take care of my children."
Connie, the first day that the Carter kids went to school was essentially without incident, but mm-hmm. surely the emotional texture of that experience. Tell us about how you write about this in your book.
Well, the seven children got on the school bus, and it's interesting because they took seats, right? The seven of them was almost like a platoon. They sat with the smaller kids in front, and Ruth, the oldest, taking the seventh seat. There's uh-huh. two and two. And the bus, they were hollering. There were white people lined up along the yard saying, "Go back to your own schools, niggers." But we had the Justice Department, and there was law and order, because even the mayor was trying to see that there was no violence. And
this is Mr. Williford.
Yes, uh-huh. yeah, who now calls May Bertha Mrs. Carter and tries to sell her insurance, and as they have a great relationship. But anyway, the children, it was called, the Justice Department said, without violence. Where the violence was to their hearts and souls inside the school mm-hmm. for 4 long years.
Would you say, May Bertha, that those scars, how do you think about them? Have they healed? How do you look back on those very troubled days when you sent your kids off to school?
Well, I feel like that they did a lot of things to my kids that, you know, and it hurt at the time when they was doing those things. But I always would just, well, you know, you asked me about my religion.
Uh-huh.
And I always would just, you know, thought that Jesus or little God would take care of our family. And I didn't have any bitter at all. No bitter at all.
Is the word forgiveness appropriate here?
It's forgiven for me, because mm-hmm. I say, like he said one time in the Bible, he said, "They know not what they're doing." And so that's the way I thought about it.
Connie, what did you do as a field representative for the American Friends Service Committee? What was the daily life like in your dealings with the Carter family and with people like the Carters when you were helping to break down these racial barriers in the schools of
What we did is we tried to monitor in southern cities, all across to find out what was happening, and then we were in constant contact with John Doerr at the Justice Department, with HEW, and Gene Fairfax, who by then was with the Legal Defense Fund, and Barbara Moffitt, my supervisor in Philadelphia. I would feed all of this information to, to the national office, where they were in constant contact with, the president, with everybody. I mean, and we wrote reports, and we would go up there, and May Bertha came up and testified a couple times, and bit by bit, they realized that freedom of choice was not working. So it was that kind of thing, and I traveled all the time gathering the information.
Now, that sounds sort of dull and pedestrian and everyday sort of, forgive the expression, bureaucratic work here, but you must have had an emotional roller coaster going on.
Oh, yeah, because I was out on the road. I was going to the houses. I was seeing the children who would come home and say they called me nigger all day long and walking Tootsie Roll. A third grader, they would call her the walking Tootsie Roll, and throw spitballs at them and jump aside when they would go down the hall, move from the table. Pearl, who was in the fourth grade, was isolated in a desk in the middle of the room, and the white students were all made to sit several feet away.
May Bertha, what did you say to your kids? How did you talk to them about, what did you say to them to tell them to respond to that kind of ugly behavior?
Well, when they would come home and they'd tell me all about it, and I would tell them, well, just try to hang on. Try to do the best you can. But what worried me so bad about it was, I had three at the elementary school. And they started separating them on the playground by grades. And my children didn't get a chance to play with one another. And that really worried me. But I would call them in, talk to them, sit down, have a little comfort. Then sometime we would just sing those freedom songs in the house. And this would lift us up.
And what? Tell them what you would tell them, though, about it, about whose school it was.
Oh, yeah.
About getting an education.
Yeah. And then I always would tell them to feel free to be at that school, because the school belongs to everybody. The school belongs to them as well as it did to the white children. And they had a right to be there.
Uh-huh.
That's what I would tell them. You have a right to be there.
What about you, Connie? How did you talk to these kids? What did you must have thought of yourself, what, as not only a field representative, but a pastor and a social worker?
It was always very welcoming, no matter where I went. It was not only the Carter family that I visited, but I always felt, I felt conflicted in a way, because I was so proud and so amazed by their courage and so happy, but I also felt, sometimes we felt, how could we be asking the parents and children to put themselves in that kind of jeopardy? So it was hard.
Was there a single moment of triumph for you, May Bertha, or as you look back on what you accomplished as a sort of heroine here in the civil rights movement, was there a happy moment for you?
A happy mama?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes, it was a happy mama.
Tell me about that.
When my children all graduated and left their school and went on to the college at the University of Mississippi. Now, that was one of my happy times.
Now, you've got what, kids who graduated from the law school there?
Yeah, we have. Several of my children went on to the University of Mississippi.
Uh-huh.
And they graduated from the University of Mississippi. Now, that was a happy mama when I went over to the university and see them march down the aisle seven times.
I want you to name all of your children for us. So will you do that, May Bertha? You have 13 kids altogether?
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
I have 13. Well, Edna, May, that's the first one. Edna and Bertha and Naomi and Matthew Carter Jr., and J.C. Carter, which is John Carter, and Ruth and Pearl and Gloria, Beverly, Deborah, Carl, Larry. I think that's all.
Stanley.
Stanley.
Yeah.
Connie, should we think of these kids as part of the unsung heroes and heroines of the civil rights movement? Does the credit all belong to May Bertha and Matthew?
I can answer that.
Tell me.
Well, a lot of the credit belongs to my children.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I just look back now and I say, well, you talking about we had courage, but the children had courage. The children had a determination.
They were the ones, after all.
It was the children.
Right.
Because, you know, we couldn't make them. And once Carl came home from school, he slipped away. And he came home, and he thought I was at work. And I said, Carl, what you doing home? And Carl said, I'm not going back to that school. So then I took him in and talked and told him he was going there to get an education and he had a right to go there. And then he never said anything at all about he not going back again.
Tell me about when you filed a lawsuit against the Drew School District. This was in 1967. That took a lot of courage.
Yeah, it took a lot of courage. But I went on down there and I testified down in the court. And Melon Wright, like you say, she did it. Well, she was a young lawyer. She was from South Carolina. And she made up in her mind that she would come to Mississippi and see what she could do down in Mississippi and work down there for a while. And she wrote me a letter and told me about going to court, and I was happy. And I went down there, and I testified down there. Oh, they tried to double-cross me down there, but they didn't make too good a success in doing that.
And the court suit kept Matthew from getting a job. You know, and several times when they would try to do things, they said, we don't allow people who have filed who are suing us to get a job here.
What, May Bertha, talk about Matthew's legacy. That is to say, your husband Matthew died in 1988. How did he think about all of these experiences that you were going through? What is your memory of that time?
Well, my husband, he always, when we talk things over, before we go into it. And he always agreed to it. And he loved his kids, you know. He loved his kids. Yeah. That's one thing my husband did. He loved his kids. So.
This is a book about love, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, this is also, it's a very dark story about the civil rights movement in some ways, but it's a book about a parent's devotion to kids.
Yep.
And he always wanted the best for them. And he always would tell them, say, son or daughter, when you happy, I'm happy. And when you sad, I'm sad. And that was true. He was a good daddy, and they loved him.
Connie, where is the civil rights movement in the 1990s? Here, we're talking about a period that is 30 years ago. Does the word progress come to mind? Is that appropriate?
Yes, it does. That's a tough question, but there's no question, I think, in my mind that there certainly has been progress. I mean, when I was living in Atlanta in the 60s, and when I went to Agnes Scott in the 60s, we couldn't eat together. We couldn't ride in cars together. I mean, just your life was so segregated.
Right.
And that has always been important to me because I felt it was an abridgment of my own freedom to do what I wanted to. So it was never sort of a humanitarian. It was never, you know, that kind of I'm helping people approach. It was my own freedom was involved. So for me, there's great progress when you look at it from that standpoint. But certainly, when you look at what's happening in the country now, it's very discouraging.
There are reports, really, that we're more racially divided now than ever before.
Yeah.
And I mean, here, this is a book that tells, as I say, a very grim story back 30 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
May Bertha, how about it? Do you think that the country's getting better or worse when it comes to the way it treats its black citizens?
Oh, when it comes to the way it's treating its black citizens, it's getting better. It's a lot better.
Are you an optimist, May Bertha? Do you look to the future with hope when we speak of race relations in this country?
Yeah, I do. I'm going to continue to look with hope because, we so close together. You know, white and black is so close together down in Mississippi.
Uh-huh.
It just lacks salt and black pepper. And we can't get along without one another. We have to have one another. We work together. We got to go to school together. And we need to start going to church together. Because we cannot get along without one another.
Lady, you are a missionary. You are quite a missionary. What an unbelievable spirit. Connie, where does your courage come from? Where does the inspiration for you reside?
I think that part of it, or a lot of it, comes from my family as well. Mm-hmm. My mother and father were not political liberals in the sense, you know, who said this is, but they had a strong sense of justice and not much class thing. You know, they were very caring about everybody. And they also said to both my sister and me, you do what you think is right and what will make you happy. Matthew Carter reminded me a lot of my own father. Mm-hmm. So with that kind of support and background, you know, you feel free to, you know, to sort of do what you think is right. And I believed in church. I believed what I learned at Sunday school, and I believed in the Bill of Rights. I loved the Bill of Rights.
You take the Constitution seriously.
Exactly, yeah.
Maybirth, yeah. I'm going to give you the last word. Do you think of yourself as a heroine? Do you think of yourself as a leader of people? I mean, how do you think of yourself and everything that you went through?
Well, I just think of myself, yes, sir. Well, I say, somebody asked me that last night, and I said, well, I don't think of myself as being a heroine. I think of myself as being concerned about children, being concerned about peoples, and we all should be like that. And I don't think that's no big deal. That's just the way I think of myself. Woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on freedom. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Walking and talking with my mind stayed on freedom. Oh, walking.
May Bertha Carter of Sunflower County, Mississippi. She, her husband Matthew, and their children are the subjects of Silver Rights, a new book by writer and activist Constance Curry. Silver Rights is available from Algonquin Books of Chapel Hill. You're listening to Soundings, a radio magazine about books and ideas from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond with the second segment in a series of programs for Black History Month 1996. Partial support for Soundings comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. Audio tapes are available for $10 postpaid. Our address is Soundings, the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. Our zip code is 27709. When you write, please ask for program number 802. That's $10, program number 802. Our address again is Soundings, the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. Our zip code is 27709. If you'd like to have more information about the National Humanities Center, write to us or call during business hours Eastern Time. Our phone number is area code 919-549-0661. That's area code 919-549-0661. Next week, part 3 of Soundings for Black History Month. Historian Michael Honey of the University of Washington will be here to discuss his prize-winning book about labor and civil rights in the American South from the 1930s through the 1990s. Until next week's show, thanks for listening to Soundings. Our theme music is by Jeff Perry. Soundings is a cultural affairs service of the National Humanities Center.